and turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to continue our study this week through the book of Philippians. I wonder how many of you caught yourself complaining this week? You know, after last week spending the whole morning dealing with the sin of murmuring, the sin of complaining, I wonder how, what kind of an effect that it had on us during the week. I think that if you went through the week as normal, complaining like you always do, griping like you always do, then I would have to conclude that one or two things, or maybe both, are that you don't have any kind of a reverence for the Word of God, or respect for the Word of God, or secondly, you have no idea of the fear of the Lord. Because I think if we can understand the sin of complaining, the sin that it is, and if we can go on murmuring after knowing the truth, then there's a problem in our lives. And we looked last week, and if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to get the tape and just get a view of how God feels, what God thinks of the constant murmuring of His people. Well, if you were glad that we got through verse 14 last week and it's over with and you're looking forward to moving on, I hate to disappoint you, but we're going to be looking at verse 15 and 16 this morning, which really are part two of Stop Complaining. Verses 15 and 16 give us the reason why we're to have the attitude that's called for in verse 14. Verse 14 tells us, do all things without complaining and disputing. And verse 15 and 16 tell us why. Why are we to do all things without disputing, without complaining? Social critic Christopher Lash says, every age develops its own particular forms of pathology, which express itself in exaggerated form in the underlying character structure. And the pathology of our day is narcissistic self-indulgence. Narcissus, from Greek mythology, was a beautiful young man who fell in love with his own reflection in a pool of water. And in current psychoanalysis, the word narcissism is used to mean excessive self-love. And I think that characterizes our society. We feed on self-indulgence, having everything we still brood over what we don't have. We are rarely, if ever, satisfied as a people. Look at me at Philippians 4:10. Look at Paul's attitude. Philippians 4:10 says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard of need. He says, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hunger, and to hunger, both to abound and to suffer need. And it says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now that's a verse we throw around a lot. That's a verse a lot of people know, and you hear that quote. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But notice the context of this verse. The context is I can be without and I can have plenty. Whatever situation I'm in, he's saying, I can get through it because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's the context. And Paul says, I'm content. I'm satisfied. Psychologist Kenneth Kingston of MIT said this, if you live in a society where you believe the public institutions are deeply flawed and not easily improved, that leaves the pursuit of individual happiness in a private way as the main challenge to your energies. See, if we believe that our public institutions are flawed and they're not going to get it any better if we get involved in them, we're not going to change them, then we seem to bury ourselves in our own pursuits. The 60s were marked by protests. They tried and failed to change the flawed institutions of our society. When they realized that all their efforts and their work could not change the flaws of the social institutions, they became the materialistic, money-hungry, success-oriented yuppies of the 70s and 80s who said, we can't change the social institutions, so we might as well pour all our energies in our own personal pursuit of happiness. And that's what happened. And this is exactly, I think, where our society is today, totally consumed with self-indulgence. Complainers that can never be satisfied. Everywhere you go, people are complaining about something. We talked about that last week. I think you understand the truth of that. I think if you're honest, you understand the truth of that in your own life. As blessed a people as we are, we continually find ourselves complaining about something. Well, what are some of the things that we complain about in this society? What are some of the things that really make us angry? Some of the things that make us hostile or even violent? Things that increase our blood pressure? They're things like this. Traffic jams. You know? I mean, we have a new thing in bed, a new disease, and that's road rage. So, pretty soon they'll have pills for it. You can take pill for road. It's just selfishness. You want the road. You want it. You know. You don't want anybody slowing you down or getting in your way. Slow drivers aggravate us. Long lines, short line, any line aggravates us. Crying babies. Why the frightening increase of child abuse in our day? You know, the baby once held to the mother's breast in comfort is now hit with the fist or shaken violently. Why is that? I think this happens because a crying baby violates our peace. And we deserve peace, so we get upset about it. We get upset and we complain about misplaced keys. We have a fit because we can't find the keys for our Porsche. Cold food. Oh boy, don't we get aggravated when our food's not hot? Noisy neighbors, tight clothes, unsuccessful diets. These things generate hostility in people. When we complain about all these things, and we act like we just have it so bad. I mean, our life is terrible. If you were part of the Berumen family on Tuesday night, October 17th, 1989, then you might have a problem worthy of considerable concern. Mrs. Berumen and her two children were traveling on the Nimitz Freeway in Oakland, California when the earthquake hit, causing the freeway to collapse. Well, Mrs. Berumen died in the accident, and the rescue workers found Kathy, her daughter, 8 years old, and Julio, her son, 6 years old, alive. They were able to get Kathy out of the car, but they couldn't get Julio out because his mother was laying across him. So the rescue workers took a chainsaw and cut the mother in half to get to Julio, but they still couldn't get him out, so they had to amputate his leg to free him. I think that most of us could understand if the Berumens complained about the circumstance they found themselves in that day. But most of us complain about insignificant things that don't even matter. Just because you didn't get a promotion or raise, you're going to gripe and complain. And just because you've been notified that you're overdrawn on your checking account, we act like the world's coming to an end. But I'm sure we'll find a way to survive and get through it. You know, one of the things that Americans complain a lot about? Midlife crisis. Midlife crisis. You know what? There's some nations that never have midlife crisis because they don't live that long. Some people aren't bothered by such things as a 40th birthday because their average lifespan is only 37 years. Some people complain about grocery prices. Ladies, you ever done that in the grocery store? Guys don't do it because they don't go to grocery shopping. But, ladies get in there and they complain. I don't have a budget. How am I going to make it on this? These things are ridiculous. You know, more than 10,000 people die of starvation every day. And we're complaining about grocery bills. Millions more suffer from malnutrition. Another thing we complain about is the high cost of rent or mortgage. You ever find yourself griping about that? Maybe you'd rather be a pavement dweller in Calcutta. They don't pay rent. They don't pay mortgage. They're born, live, and die on the pavement, and the only thing they have to worry about is finding a rag to use for a pillow when they go to sleep at night. You know, while these kind of horrors go on around the world, we throw tantrums because we got seated in a poorly located table in a fancy restaurant. And we gripe about our monthly debts. You think you've got problems? Relative to what? But we keep on complaining. You know, and as blessed as we are and as much as we have as a people, what does it do to God when we just keep on griping? Keep on complaining about everything. So in verse 14 of Philippians 2, Paul gives us the general principle that our attitude is to be one of submission. We're not to complain. We're not to debate with God about the circumstances that we find ourselves in. We're to humbly submit to His providence in our lives. Paul says this, all things do without complaining. Now that has to do with working out our practical sanctification from verse 12. We're to face the trials of life with an attitude of submission, not complaining. God is working through the trials to mature us, to make us more like Him. Philippians 4:4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. You know, if we're always rejoicing, there's not going to be any room for complaining. Verse 14 has reference to God and His providential workings in our life. There's to be no emotional revolt. We talked last week, the Greek word there for murmuring, for complaining is gogousmos. It's an onomatopoeia. It sounds like what it is. We just the grumbling, complaining, murmuring that goes on. And complaining is a symptom of a deep-seated spiritual problem. It's a failure to trust God. It's a failure to be submissive to His providential provision in our life. We complain and dispute with God because we think we deserve better than we're getting. And that is pride. What we all deserve, folks, is hell. And anything that happens in your life short of going to hell is pure grace. And if we begin to look at life from a proper biblical perspective, we'd see that. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're sinners. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And there it's talking about spiritual death, separation from God. That's what we deserve. We deserve hell. So anything short of hell should make us a very content, very glad, very satisfied, very happy people. We should be able to rejoice in any and every situation because we've been saved by God's grace and we're on our way to heaven. In Luke 10:20, Jesus said, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's the reason for our rejoicing. And that reason cannot be taken away, no matter what our circumstances are. We're to rejoice in our salvation. We have eternal life, and that alone should bring us joy. In Philippians 2:3, Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. The height of conceit, folks, is to think that we deserve more than what we're getting. The words, I deserve better, are words of pride. Now, in verse 15 and 16 of Philippians 2, Paul's going to give us the reasons for not complaining or disputing. He says in verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now that first word in this verse is that. And that is hina in the Greek, and it denotes purpose, goal, or objective. It's what's called a purpose clause in the Greek. And the purpose of the attitude called for in verse 14, an attitude of not complaining, is that there might be complete absence of these things which would mar our testimony. When you murmur, when you complain, when you gripe, what does that do for your testimony? To people around you. They think this person's a Christian and they're griping about everything under the sun. They're always complaining. No one likes a complainer. And it just really is detrimental to our testimony. He says, don't complain or dispute in order that you may be. And the words may be in the Greek are genomai. And it means to become or show yourself. It's a process. And the literal Greek here reads, in order that you might become blameless and harmless. Don't murmur, don't complain, in order that you may be blameless and harmless. Now the word blameless is the Greek word emptos, and it means irreproachable. Living a life at which no finger of criticism may be pointed. Another use of this word is found in Luke 1:6, where speaking of Zacharias and Elizabeth, it says, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. It says they were blameless, and this verse is speaking about their obedience before God. No one could point a finger at them and accuse them of doing wrong. 1 Thessalonians 2:10 says, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you. So Paul tells the Thessalonians that he had lived a blameless life among them. They couldn't accuse him of wrongdoing. They couldn't point to him at his life and say, well, look how you're living. Look what you're doing. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prayed that the Thessalonians would also live a blameless life. He lived one, and he prayed that they would live one. This is what James says in James 3:2. He says, for we all stumble in many things. But if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. See, if we don't complain or dispute, we'll be blameless. No one is going to be able to point a finger at us. And James is saying that when you can control the tongue, you can control the whole body. Because the tongue is the hardest member to control. That's why God put it in a cage of teeth. Because it's so desperately wicked. It's evil. It's destructive. And we're not only to be blameless, but he says we're to be harmless. Now, harmless doesn't mean, you know, he's harmless. We say that. It means, you know, he wouldn't hurt anybody. He, you know, wouldn't hurt a fly. That's not what the Greek word here means. The Greek word is archaeios, and it has to do with being pure. It has to do with being innocent, unmixed. It was used in the vocabulary of primitive metallurgy to talk about gold or pure copper or any metal that didn't have impurities. It's used of wine or milk, which are not mixed with water. When used of people, it implies motives that are unmixed. Unmixed motives. The same word is used in Romans 16:19. It says, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." And the word simple there is the same word. It means unmixed. So we're to live a life without fault and without flaw. In these two ethical terms, we catch a glimpse of God's ideal for His people. In their character and in their conduct, there should be no feature on which the outsiders could pass a critical verdict. This is basically a commentary on verse 27 of Philippians 1. Turn back there, Philippians 1:27. He said it here, and he's kind of just reemphasizing it, repeating it again. 1:27, he says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel." We talked about that. We're to live in a way that makes the gospel attractive. The gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast with one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So our life is to be worthy of the gospel that we believe, the gospel that we proclaim. Now the third term that Paul uses is without fault. It's the form of the Greek word amomatos, which means faultless or blemishless. This Greek word is also used in Ephesians 1:4. It says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." This speaks of our relationship to God. It doesn't mean that there will never come a time in your life that you'll be without sin, because that won't happen. We all sin. We will continue to sin. But progressive sanctification is a decreasing frequency of sin in our lives when we grow in the relationship with the Lord. And real sanctification lies in the increasing realization of how sinful we are. You know, whenever you see someone come to Christ, a new Christian, and they really begin to study their Bible and grow, you'll see in their life this idea of they really begin to realize how rotten of a person they are. That means they're growing. They see themselves for what they really are as they spend time in the Word of God. And if you really understand just how corrupt and sinful you are apart from the grace of God, then you're making progress in the Christian life. Well, this word is also used in the Septuagint. In Numbers, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used in Numbers 6:14 and 19:2 of sacrifices. So this word is especially used in connection with sacrifices that are fit to be offered on the altar to God. I think we're all familiar with Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Our life is to be a sacrifice to God. Our life is to be given up to God that He might use us for His glory. Now, in these three words, blameless, harmless, and without fault, we see that blameless is the expression of what Christians should be to the world. In other words, people shouldn't look at us and be able to point out things that are problems in our lives that detract from the gospel. When the unsaved look at you, they should see that you as blameless. Now, I'm not saying perfect. None of us are perfect. We know that. But we're striving to live a life before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. There should be no moral character defect that they can point to. We should also be harmless. This expresses what the Christian is in himself. He's not a hypocrite. He's pure. He's unmixed. We should also be without fault. And this expresses that there should be, in the sight of God, this is how we should appear. Your fellowship with God should be without fault. You're walking in harmony with your God. Well, then Paul calls them the children of God. And the Greek word here is techna, which stresses the idea of offspring. The stress here is on the parental relationship. What he's telling us, here's how I want you to live as children of God. You're God's children, he's telling us. Them and us, all right? I'm the techna of my mother, even though I'm 44 years old. You never quit being techna. That relationship always goes on. And that's what he's stressing here, the parental relationship. In Ephesians 5:1, he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." As children of God, what do we do? We're to imitate God. Mimic is the word there. As God's children, we're to imitate our Father. And when people see this, it's going to be make the gospel attractive to them. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. I know this passage is familiar to you, But I don't think we can overstress the importance of this passage in our Christian life. In Titus here is talking about how important it is that believers live a Christian life before God that brings honor to the gospel. Titus 2 and verse 7. Titus 2, 7 says, "In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works." All right, we're to live a life of good works. "In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned." In the way we talk, and that would go back again to murmuring, complaining. What we say shouldn't be able to be condemned. "The one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you." Even your enemies can't find things to say about you. "Exhort bondservants that they be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back." And there he deals with the labor relations. We're to be such employees that we bring honor to God by the way we work. Verse 10 says, "Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." He lists all these things that, you know, that calling us to good works, calling us to holiness, righteousness. And then he says that we may adorn the doctrine of God. Now think about that, will you please? Our life is to adorn. The word means to make attractive the doctrine of God. By our lives, he's telling us here, we can literally beautify the gospel of Jesus Christ. We bear the Father's name, and we must be consistent to live a life that will speak well of the name. That means not complaining or disputing in this context we're looking at in Philippians. And if you're a complainer or disputer, you distort the image of God in your life. You give people reason to put you down and to makes the gospel literally unattractive to them. I think Titus is such an important passage because it's telling us, Christians, listen, how we live affects others around us. They look at our lives, and by our lives, Titus, he's saying, look, I want you, by the way you live, to make the gospel attractive. I mean, people see in you such a caring, loving, giving person, sacrificial, that they want to know, what is it that makes you the way you are? Why do you live like you do? It makes the gospel attractive. Ezekiel 36:22 says this, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went." God is chiding Israel. He says, you are profaning my name by the way you live. It says in verse 23, "And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." Our sanctified life, folks, our holy living, our righteous practical lives, puts God on display to the world. And when we don't live as we should, we literally profane the name of God. I think you know what I'm talking about. I know that, you know, you've seen other people and, you know, they tell you they're a Christian and you look at their life and you think, man, that's makes me not even want to be involved in it. And I think we do so much to turn the world off to Christianity instead of show them how attractive it is. Well, back to Philippians 2:15. He goes on to say, are you back there, Philippians 2:15? He says, "Live this way in the church on Sunday morning." Does your text say that? That we could do that, can't we? I mean, on Sunday morning, no matter what's that, you know, you're coming here to church, you're fighting with your wife, you're screaming at the kids, you open the door, you step out in the parking lot, and all of a sudden, oh, darling, it's so nice to be here at church with all the people of God. You know, and you just get sanctified and holy, and your smile comes on your face, and the halo pops out on top, and you know, it's just, hey, we're here. We can be wonderful Christians for the next hour or two. You know, and we can just let everyone think, you know, and folks, we don't know. You know, if this is the only place we see each other, if this is the only context we interact in, then we don't have a clue what's going on in each other's lives. And I don't think that's how it's supposed to be. You know, if we're to encourage one another, if we're to help one another live, we have to spend time together outside of the context of gathering together. You know, I remember several years ago, there was a young couple came to the church. And they were, you know, just a nice, sweet young couple, you know, very young, married couple, and they just, you know, they brought their Bibles, and they just seemed like, boy, they were just excited about the Lord and stuff. And one day, she came, and he wasn't there. And I noticed during the service that she was crying, and, you know, I told Kathy, look, you need to pull her aside and talk to her, find out what's going on. Well, I ended up in a counseling relationship with them the last 4 months, found out they were literally beating each other at home. I mean, fist fighting, tearing the house apart, tearing each other, destroying each other's things, punching each other, hurting each other. And I'm like, this is a Christian couple. They both said, oh, yeah, we're Christian, we love the Lord, and they're just destroying their home. But I mean, it's Sunday morning. Hey, they look great. You never know. We can put on airs, can't we? It'd be easy if that's what he said, live this way at church on Sunday morning, but that's not what he says. Most of us do that. He says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's where we're to live blameless, harmless. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. How we live, folks, affects the world in which we live. And the main issue in verses 14 through 16 of Philippians 2 is evangelism. It's evangelism. Evangelism is primarily a matter of God's children shining as lights in a dark world, and doing that effectively comes down to two things, character and content. It's not just what you say. Most people think evangelism is just content. Share the gospel. It's character and it's content. It's what you are. Because, folks, listen, what you are gives you a platform to say what you want to say. The man who shared the gospel with me was able to do so because his life demonstrated the reality of the truth he believed. I'd known this man, and all of a sudden I saw this drastic change in his life. And I watched him at work, and I thought, what is going on with him? I mean, just, he was a different person. And then one day he came up to me and handed me a gospel tract, and he said, here, read this. I thought, okay. And then afterwards I began to ask him questions and talk to him because I thought, you know, there's definitely something to this because there's been such a change in his life. Who he was gave a platform to talk to me about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And folks, I think we often fail to realize how crucial to the purposes of God is the behavior of his people. As God's children, we're to live blameless, sincere, blemishless lives. Now, this would be easy if we're called to do it in the Garden of Eden or in the church on Sunday morning, but we're to live this way in a crooked and perverse world among whom we shine as lights in the world, and that's difficult. It's very difficult. Because, you know, we all have this thing that we want to fit in. We want to be accepted. And I think rejection is one of man's greatest fears. We don't like being rejected by anybody. And so we don't want them to think anything different of us or anything bad about us, so we'll try to blend in instead of standing up. Now the phrase here, crooked and perverse generation, are used in the Septuagint in Deuteronomy 32 of Israel as apostate. Deuteronomy 32:5 says, they have corrupted themselves, they are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. The same words. So again, Paul connects this passage in Philippians with the children of Israel. We talked about that a lot last week. They become a crooked and perverse people, and they were no longer his children. John 17:15 through 17, Jesus says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's saying, I don't want you to take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So we're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. It is a God-hating, Christ-rejecting world. We know how perverse it is, and we don't need to be told. And folks, I'll tell you, I think the things that do the most damage to Christianity are people who talk holy and righteous and live an ungodly life. I'll tell you, there's nothing that makes me sicker than to watch our president walk out of church on Sunday morning carrying his Bible. I mean, it grieves my heart because I think, he's trying to tell, look, I am a Bible-believing Christian and I go to church. And I'm thinking everyone knows his private life is sin. The sad thing is, that's what too many people think of Christians. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. And folks, we've given them plenty of reason to think that. The word crooked is the Greek word scolios, from which we get our word scoliosis. And scoliosis is a curvature of the spine. The word means curved. It means bent out of shape, out of proper alignment, off and deviated from the standard. Proverbs 2:15 says, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their path, speaking of the world. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Folks, man has a spiritual disease. He has scoliosis of the heart. He has deviated from God. Now, the word perverse here is the Greek word diastrepho, and it means to be severely twisted or distorted. Man has gone astray. He's become twisted. It's a twisted, perverted world. The world says fornication is all right. It says, hey, that's fine. Don't worry about that. You want to be involved in sex? And I've had Christians who get caught up in this world. They think that same thing. I had a Christian just 2 weeks ago say to me, well, you know, doesn't the Bible say somewhere that if you sleep together, you're married? What does that do? What happens then? Can there be fornication? Could there be sexual sin? How? If you slept together, you'd be married. And if you're married, it's not sexual sin. So how would there be sexual sin? There wouldn't be. And that, see, people, you know, that rationalization comes across, and fornication is not wrong anymore. But the Bible comes down so hard on it, so strongly against it. It's a sin, and God hates it. And fornication is any sex. Did you hear Ross Perot talking about the president? He said, listen to me. And his little, you know, boy, oral sex. He said, doesn't that have sex in it? Doesn't that word have sex in it? You know, he's proving his point. Yeah, okay. He said, I did not have sexual relations. Yes, you did. Sex is any kind of context outside of marriage relationship, any sexual contact. Fornication is wrong. Adultery, they're saying, it's all right. It's okay to be involved in adultery. And today our world is pushing homosexuality. It's not a sin. It's an alternate lifestyle. It's not an alternate lifestyle. The Bible says it's an abomination. It's a perversion. But our world is pushing that on us like crazy. The TV, the media, just pushing, trying to tell us it's okay. But the Bible says it's not okay. Lying is all right, you know, because you just redefine the words. Oh, I didn't mean in, I meant, well, I don't know what I meant. What did you mean by in? You know, we lie. And the world today is saying abortion is okay, contrary to the Word of God. It's a twisted world. When you read this book, and you see the standards that God has laid out and what God wants for His people, and you look at the world and what they've done to the Word of God, it's amazing. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world. That's what's happened to the church today. I really believe, for the most part, the church is conformed to the world. We look like them, we do like them, we act like them. It's just, you know, we try to be just a little bit different. Don't be conformed to the world. It's about be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the only way this transformation is going to take place is if we spend time in the Word of God learning the standards, the precepts of the Word of God. That's the only way we're going to keep our thinking straight, is to stay in the Word of God. Because the whole culture has deviated from the standard of righteousness. It's become distorted. It's become twisted. And because the world is crooked, it persecutes those who live righteous. John 16:33 says, these things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We're going to suffer if we live righteously, if we live godly. Because to live in a crooked and perverse world is not easy. And when people are living in sin, they don't need you to remind them of it, because that makes them mad. And you know, you don't even have to say a word. I remember so well, we were home up in Erie for Christmas vacation years ago, and Kathy's one sister came to us and pulled us aside, and she was mad. She was furious. I'm so sick of you two condemning Mom and Dad for drinking. And I looked at Kathy, and she looked at me like, I said, did you say something to him? I said, I didn't say anything to him. I said, what are you talking about? She had this idea that we couldn't figure it out. Neither one of us had ever said a word to them about their drinking. And then we figured out what we didn't drink. Everyone was drinking, and we were sitting there not drinking. And so that was, I guess, a rebuke to them. They got mad at us because of it. It's a crooked world. And when you just live righteously, people are going to get mad at you because you ruined the standard. Go back to Philippians. Look at 1:28. And think with me about this. In 1:27, he's telling us that we're to have conduct that's worthy of the gospel. Look at 1:28. He says, he's not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is them a token proof of perdition, but you have salvation and that of God. In other words, we live in a world of adversaries who are going to contradict the gospel. They're going to oppose godliness. Because of this, our lives will often involve suffering. In 1:29, he says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. These verses follow right after verse 27, which says that we're to live a life consistent with the gospel. And when we do, folks, we're going to have adversaries who are going to persecute you. And when they do persecute you, what he is saying is don't complain. See, it all fits together. Listen, you live in a crooked world. You live in a distorted world, and we're to live in a godly manner. And as we do that, we're going to get persecuted. And as you get persecuted, he's saying, don't complain about it. Philippians 2:8 says, of Christ, in being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ suffered without complaining and disputing. So we should be willing to suffer to reach the world in which we live. We're to reach them by what we are, who we are, and what we say. Who we are is, he says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We're lights. The word there is photer, and it means to give light. The word is also used in the Septuagint in Genesis 1, 14, and 16, where it speaks of the sun, moon, and the stars. In other words, you live in a dark world, and your purity of character will make you stand out as a light. A thankful, grateful, content person who is not complaining and not disputing is going to stand out. Isaiah 60, verse 1, it says, arise, shine, for the light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen among you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, the kings to the brightness of your rising. God is a light, and he's to be reflected in our life. The word shine is from the word phaneno, and it means to shine or give light. We are to demonstrate the life of God. Just as, you know, Psalm 119 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. We are also to declare the glory of God. The heavens do it. We're to do it. We're familiar with Matthew 5, aren't we? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. He says in 5:14, you're a light to the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor a lamp put under a basket, but on a lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. By the way we live, people will see the way we live and they glorify God. They honor God because we are a testimony. And our light shines by our character and by our conduct. And when we complain or dispute, we literally veil the glory of God in our life. You affect and you impact people in one way or another, for good or for bad. And the quality of your life is the platform of your personal testimony. By the kind of life you live, you build a platform by which what you say is made believable. And a complaining, disputing Christian isn't going to have an impact in a positive way, because complaining is a failure to trust God. When we trust Him, we don't complain, because we know that He gives us only good and perfect gifts. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, from whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Trusting God, folks, in the midst of trials and persecutions is a powerful witness to the world. How many people know that there is a God because they watch you shine with His glory? I mean, how many people know of the reality of God because you're a reminder to them of it? And it can be the simplest things, folks. You know, I think that just our praying out in public before a meal, whatever, reminds people around us there is a God. It makes them aware. It makes them have to think. How we live is so important, but it's not only how we live. It also involves what we say. Look at Philippians 2:16. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. Remember, Paul has stressed first their character. Verse 15, he stressed their character. Now he talks about the message. And folks, I think this is a very important order. It's who we are. It's how we live. And then from that, our message has credibility. We have the opportunity to share the truth of the gospel. He says, holding fast the word of life. There's a debate as to whether the meaning holding fast or holding forth is correct. From the Greek, it could be interpreted either way. I think the idea here is holding forth, because it seems like verse 15 dealt with the idea of holding fast, living righteous, living holy. Now he's talking to them about offering to the world the message of life. When our life is light, people are inclined to listen to our words. What is the gospel? What is the message that we're to give to people? You know, there's a lot of confusion today about what the gospel is. And I think we need to make sure that our answer is biblical. Let me share with you briefly. In the second service, folks, we're going to deal with the atonement and the gospel and why Christ came to this world. But let me briefly just give you what the gospel is. The gospel is, number one, all men are sinners. That's where the gospel starts. The gospel doesn't start with God loves you. The gospel starts with you are in great need. You are a sinner. Secondly, the wages or payment of sin is death. Separation from God. Eternal damnation. Thirdly, Christ died for our sins. His death was substitutional. He died to pay a debt we couldn't pay. The fourth step is you must personally trust what Christ did for payment for your sins. You must trust in His work alone to get you to heaven. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, the gospel is not ask Jesus in your heart. You all heard that? That's not the gospel. Folks, I challenge you this morning to find me in Scripture anywhere where it tells you to ask Jesus in your heart. The Bible doesn't say that. We've invented that. And folks, listen, anybody can do that. And if you tell this to a child, or you tell them, well, you need to ask Jesus in your heart. Okay, they can do that, right? Anybody can do it. Jesus, come in my heart. Now what? Are they saved? Are they a Christian? Are they born again? Why? Because they asked Jesus in their heart. Who is Jesus? And what does a kid think then? You know, he thinks of this little picture of his heart, and there's a door on it, and Jesus just walked inside of it. How does he relate to that? That's not what the gospel is. Nor does it say in the Bible that Jesus comes into our heart. We are told to believe in Christ with our heart. And to the Hebrew mind, the heart refers to the thinking process. Acts 8:37, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. The heart is the thinking process, and we understand, we reason through the truths of the Scripture, and we believe in who Jesus Christ is. You know what? You're also not saved by praying a sinner's prayer. That's thrown around a lot. You just need to pray this prayer, the sinner's prayer. And if you pray this prayer, you'll be saved. You know, people do that all the time, and they don't know what they're asking for. They don't know what they're praying for. They still don't know who Jesus is. In order to be saved, we've got to understand certain things. All right, it's a process of the mind, a process of reasoning. And in order to believe in Christ, you got to know who He is. You got to know what He's done. Before you can believe, you have to have knowledge. You can't believe what you don't know. You understand that? You can't. I believe that. How? You don't know. If you don't know, you can't believe. So knowledge comes first, and knowledge comes from the Word of God. We teach them. You're a sinner. Here's why you're a sinner. Jesus Christ died to pay your sin debt. Here's what Jesus did. And they understand the facts of the gospel. Then they can trust in Christ and what He's done for them. But they have to know the truth of the gospel. So we're to build a platform by our godly life from which we can share the gospel. We're to stop complaining for the sake of our testimony. We are to be a light in a dark world. Then Paul says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. The word rejoice here is kalkema, and it means to boast or to glory. That I may rejoice is literally with a view to your being a subject of rejoicing to me again at the day of Christ. Now, let's stop here for a second and look at this in the day of Christ. What's he talking about? What is that? That is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. Now, you're going to have to follow with me here. So what I want to share is totally contrary to what most people believe and teach. But I think it's very, very biblical. In the day of Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2. How many of you here are using the King James Bible? Anybody? New Kings or just regular? You got the King James? Anybody else? Just the regular King James? New. You got the new? Okay. Anybody have just the King James? Not the new. Nobody's using the King James. You are? Okay. And the reason I ask that, the King James Version has this different than any other version of the Bible. Alright. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2 says, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Alright. Paul is talking here about the coming of Christ to the Thessalonians. He says, our gathering together to Him, we ask you, do not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. All right, so the day of Christ is the same as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, would you stop and just think for a minute what he's saying here to the Thessalonians? He's saying, look, I don't want you to be troubled. I don't want you to be upset because you think Christ already came. He's basically telling them Christ didn't come yet, so relax. Now let me ask you something. If they thought the coming of Christ was what most people today think, would he need to write them a letter to tell them that? Would he need to explain to them he hadn't come yet? Most people think that the second coming of Christ is an earth burning, globe shattering, you know, world changing event. Then all Paul had to do is say, hey, Thessalonians, I got your window. Grass is still green, sky is still blue, the earth is still there. It's obvious he didn't come. He didn't say that because he didn't talk to them at all about the nature. He just said the timing, it hadn't happened yet. Listen to me. It is clear from all of Paul's letters that Paul expected Christ to return in his lifetime. Every letter that Paul writes, when he talks about the coming of Christ, he gives a time reference. He believed that Christ would return in his lifetime because Christ taught that. In Matthew 16, 27 and 28, he looked at his disciples and said, some of you standing here will not die until they see me come in my glory. He told his disciples that. Now, the famous atheist Bertrand Russell, in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, says he's not a Christian because Jesus said he was coming back in the first generation, and he didn't do it, so Jesus is not true. He's a false prophet. He's not God. And see, Russell has a good argument there. He's wrong, but he's right in a sense. If Jesus did say he was coming and didn't come, then what do we believe anything he has to say? But Paul taught he was going to come. He expected in his lifetime. So did those first century Christians. Listen, the return of Christ, I think, is totally different in timing and nature than the most of the church today believes it is. The return of Jesus Christ, I believe, happened in the first century in 70 AD. It was a covenant-changing event. It was moving from the old covenant into the new covenant. It was not a physical event where the globe was changed. It was a spiritual event where God put away old covenant Israel because of their sin, where he took the church as his bride. It was a covenantal coming. All right? If you read the New Testament, it's so clear they expected it in their lifetime. The return of Christ was a judgment on national Israel for the rejection of Christ. It was a time when the church entered into the fullness of the new covenant. And Paul wanted them to live a godly life in the midst of a generation of Jews who had rejected Christ. For 1,600 years, the Jews preached and believed the truth of what God taught them. And now all of a sudden, you know, they're saying Christ has arrived and they're turning from this. They're rejecting Christ. And so Paul says it's a crooked, it's a perverse generation. Christ's return brought judgment on the Jews. It brought reward to the Christians. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6. We're going to go back to 1st. Paul says in verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. All right? He says God is going to repay with tribulation the people that are troubling you. He's talking to the Thessalonians that are alive in the first century. Who was troubling the Thessalonians? Who was it that was bugging them? Turn over with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and I'll show you who it was. 1 Thessalonians 2. Remember, he is telling them God's going to repay those who are troubling you. Well, let's find out who was troubling them. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14. He says in verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen just as they did from the Judeans. All right, so the Judeans are the problem here, the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. Speaking of the Jews here and their animosity towards the gospel, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as also to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. It's come upon the Jews to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you from a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown, or rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy. So Paul anticipated the great joy over the believers at Christ's coming. And to the believers, his coming was a joy, but to the Jews, it was a judgment. Look at me back. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians now. All right, we're looking at 6 through 10. Pick it up in 1 Thessalonians 1, 7. He says in verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's talking to the Thessalonians. He says, hang in there because rest is coming soon. Now, if Christ still hasn't come, then this epistle meant nothing to those Thessalonians. They got no relief. He says in verse 8, he's coming with flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the Jews. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So Christ returned in AD 70 to destroy Jerusalem, just as he said. He destroyed the Jewish nation, clearly showing that they were not his people any longer. The old covenant was ended. Now the new covenant was fully consummated. And the Philippians living blameless and harmless lives in the world would cause great joy to Paul when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Paul goes on to Philippians to say that I have not run or labored in vain. The word labored is kapiao. It means to labor to the point of exhaustion. The word vain is kenos. And that word should ring a bell because we saw it in Philippians 2:8, kanao. Christ emptied himself. It means to empty or vain. And Paul's prayer is that he may not be like those athletes who are trying and putting all this effort forth for nothing. For him, the greatest prize in life was to know that through him, others had come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's telling the Philippians in 2:14 through 16 to avoid the faults of Israel. The history of Israel is indeed a record of failure, especially in avoiding complaining and disputing. And as a result, they failed to be a light in the darkness. As we live a godly life without complaining in the midst of the trials, we'll be a light that shines in the darkness of a crooked and perverse world. Folks, the command here in these verses is simple. Don't complain. Don't argue. Be blameless and harmless sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But obedience is not so simple. It's natural for us to complain, and we're so used to it, I think we really fail to see the sin that it is. We must work at this in dependence upon God. Only through dependent discipline can we do all things without murmuring and disputing. Our constant prayer needs to be like that of the psalmist. Listen to Psalms 141:3. The psalmist says this. This should be our prayer daily. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Man, that should be our prayer. We might honor God with our speech. Let's pray.